Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. On this particular occasion, we'll have communion, and as we do, of course, the folks online will sort of drop away and have a chance to have fellowship with one another. That'll be a natural transition for us. And then we'll have an epilogue at the end of the service for those who are here, a special moment together. As we conclude our study in the book of Hebrews, we turn to the 13th chapter, and we'll begin with the 15th verse in just a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 15. Now, the book of Hebrews has always puzzled scholarship of every stripe. It has unusual form, unusual argumentation, unusual history that's a bit ambiguous about regarding the paternity, the authorship, the community. There's not specification about the context or the people involved, but just simply a generic description. So what we know is what the author tells us about himself. He seems to be a first-generation believer. He's a male in the Pauline circle, a co-traveler with Timothy. He was led previously to the Lord by eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ himself, who are now deceased. He's a known leader to his own readership. And evidently he has some pastoral authority in absentia and is anticipating a visit with them. What we can know about him from what he writes is that he has superior skill in language and rhetoric. Colorful imagery, like a wrestler in a headlock or soaked field of weeds. He uses wordplay and euphonic phrases, alliteration, and catchwords, which are kind of lost in translation, but are rather elegant in the original Greek. He writes in a high classical style with parallels and contrasts and repetitions, and he uses more references to the Old Testament than anybody else in the New Testament, without quoting the scripture directly, but referencing it indirectly. He asks questions and gives answers. So the consensus about him is that this is a very much a Jewish Hellenistic apologist, someone with a strong covenant orientation. He presumes everybody who's reading has read the Septuagint just like he has. He presumes that they have a Jewish Hellenistic foundation in wisdom traditions, that they know all about Merkabah mysticism and the Apocrypha. He presumes that they have issues that are common in the diaspora, which is why he begins with that peculiar first chapter about mediating angels and the veneration of Moses. Why he continually references the risk of rebellion like Kadesh, because the people seem to be on the brink of disaster. He uses themes of pilgrimage and promise, of declaration and demonstration. He's writing to people who know good and well that they have been constituted by revelation and that they should be gathering themselves as the people of God, anticipating the coming city of God, with no fixation or false illusions about the old Jerusalem. Candidates have always been the usual suspects: Luke, Jude, Philip, Barnabas, even Aquila. The more likely suspects are Silvanus or Apollos of Alexandria. But the fact of the matter is, this is someone who has Pauline credentials, exactly like Luke. He offers something that we don't get anywhere else in the New Testament: this Christology of Jesus in the order of the great high priest of Melchizedek. Someone we would never have even remembered, even in a trivial pursuit game of the Bible. He's a great high priestly son of God in sacrificial solidarity, with nothing in common with the Levites of the tribe of Aaron, but with Melchizedek of all people, this obscure Salem priest who gave the blessing to Abraham. Jesus is the singular source of atonement, of access, of assurance, and indeed he is the judge of all things at all times. And so what we have here is something you and I would never do for ourselves. We have a sermon for a community that's embroiled in adversity against adversaries, a rather sequential homily preached in a way that's just not our style and our substance today. He hopes to fortify the sagging faith of the community. These folks who hear it are older and tired. They are worn and weary. They need the reminders of the privilege and the cost of discipleship to buckle their strength and to encourage their endurance. He calls them to covenant fidelity and perseverance. These are second generation issues just like we face. When he says, all the ones from Italy greet you, these are expats. It's like folks who have been scattered out from their homeland and they're looking longingly back at the folks they used to know. They've been dispersed by the edict of Claudius in the year 49 AD, which we read in Acts 18. A lingering impact on the Jewish population in the diaspora. It could be that he wrote after the fire of 64 when Nero was going round the bend and before his suicide in 68 and before the fall of Jerusalem in 70, but we'll never know exactly. He is writing to folks who are in Hellenistic house churches. They speak Greek, they have Jewish background, but they're not united. That is to say, they're disjointed. They gather with some regularity and fidelity, but they don't know a whole lot about each other. They have generosity and ambitions for hospitality, but they're not really sure how to execute it. They are faced with the possibility of sufferings and even imprisonment, and this scares them. There's a crisis of faith to the extent that they have faltering hopes, and they're even at risk of some apostasy and infidelity. And so now then, let's read. Let's read the context of Hebrews 13, the very last portion, verses 15 to 25. So then, by him unto God through all things, let us keep carrying forward a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips professing in his name. Forget not beneficence and sharings, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. Be persuaded by the ones leading you, and submit, for they themselves keep vigil over your souls as ones rendering an account, so that they might do this with joy and not groaning, for this would be unprofitable to you. Pray for us, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, desiring to rally well in all things. I urge you to do this more abundantly, in order that I might be reestablished with you soon. Now then, the peace of God, the great shepherd, having led the sheep from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, should qualify you in every good thing in order to do his will, doing in us the well-pleasing thing in the presence of him through Jesus Christ. To whom be the glory into the ages of ages. Amen. Now I urge you, brethren, uphold the word of exhortation, since I have written to you with brevities. Note our brother Timothy, having been released, with whom I will see you, if he might come soon. And greet all the ones leading you and all the saints. The ones from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. There's an admonition at the beginning here for service that's presented as a sacrifice. Perhaps it's a beloved phrase to you, this sacrifice of praise. The idea here is to be continually praising and professing in the name of Jesus specifically, carrying that forward unto him, bringing it forward instead of an animal to be slaughtered, but our own praises as a sacrifice. Quite an image, especially for those who are accustomed to temple sacrifices in the court of the priests. And he says that these praisings and professings in the name are lovely doings and fellowshippings, such ethical and altruistic sacrifices pleasing to God. He describes do-gooders as doing good, and that this is indeed pleasing, and that their labors are lovely. He describes our actions as fellowshippings in the plural, that word koinonia. And he reminds us that our deeds and our spirit are pleasing to God, but that they come forward because of an intentional posture of praise and of profession. It's not just because we're nice people trying to do good things, but because we give witness to the Lord. And the corollary of gratitude and praise is always an intentional mercy and a communal generosity. That's an expected consequence of our belief and worship. It's unconscionable that we would leave here and be mean, ugly, petty, small people. Our doctrine should drive our ethics. And that's what he describes here. A consequence to rightful belief. Only consecrated Christians and confessing Christians can offer an acceptable sacrifice. And the challenge for us is to imagine whether we've actually thought of it that way. Have we thought that other people and other places and other beliefs could offer an acceptable sacrifice of praise? The Hebrews author has no such sympathy for that kind of globalism. Only converted and confessing Christians can offer an acceptable sacrifice because their worship and their conduct reflects a commitment to the scandal of the cross. They don't do it just for humanitarian purposes. They do everything in the name of Jesus. The difference between us and the Red Cross is that we have a message behind the digging of a well. A sacrifice of praise. Sometimes it's not easy to praise, is it? Sometimes it's more easy to offer our burdens and complaints, our disgruntlement. But this sacrifice of praise is an image right out of the temple. Carry that thing forward and put it on the altar. There is no more altar, remember. We have an altar, and that's Jesus, so we don't have to go anywhere, but simply offer to the Lord in his name, through him, by him, with him, our praise, our thanksgiving, our profession, our confession. He's pleased with that when it is accompanied by integrity of ethics. Then he says, be persuaded by the ones leading you and submit, for they themselves keep vigil over your souls as ones rendering an account. He has here the idea of to comply and yield to leadership, supposing that that leadership is vigilant over their souls, that it's watchful, observant, careful, mindful, like an under-shepherd. This adherence must still be persuaded and won. It's not dictatorial. And he uses that language intentionally. He doesn't simply say obey, which he could have. He said be persuaded by the ones leading you. You can expect us in leadership to persuade you. And we can expect those under our leadership to respect it. It's executed with military-like duty. Everyone is rendering an account unto God, not just the leaders and not just the followers, but everybody renders an account to God. This is an elevated responsibility, to be sure, for leaders, because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that anyone who would dissuade or mislead these little ones will have a greater penalty. Although what could be worse than the lake of fire, I do not know, unless there's an annex in the house of the mother-in-law. However, this is, of course, this very simple mandate that we would all understand ourselves to be accountable as unto the Lord, and that we will have to give an account, and that in our assigned duties that we would be faithful to our task and do so in a way that is marked by vigilance and careful observation and attentive alertness to our fidelity to the Lord. And now we would note here somewhat chop talk about the grind that makes us moan. He wants us to have a ministry that's marked with joy and not groaning. That would be useless. And of course, we all could go back to the groans of Jesus and imagine what it's like for us when we find ourselves in the midst of a groan or a moan or a sigh. Is it fatigue? Is it exasperation? Is it sorrow? All of these things are understandable. He basically challenges us to avoid doing this to the Lord or to each other, to make ourselves groan because of what we've done, but instead to promote joy from pleasing the Lord and by submitting a ledger, rendering an account of well-doing in the watch care. He now moves to a very personal note and says, pray for us. We often say that, don't we? Maybe somebody just recently asked you to do that over an issue. Pray for me. Pray for us. happens all the time. There's no need to give an illustration. Pray for us. But it's a common plea and one that we almost need to renew daily. Please pray for us. And he offers some foundations or reasons for their prayers for him. He says, we're persuaded we have a good conscience, desiring to rally well in all things. That is my translation. You won't find it. The word rally means to just what you think. It comes right out of sports or out of any other circumstance in which we get fired up and renew our efforts. The actual word there is to be turned out. And sometimes it's translated in the passive voice to simply live, but that sure loses its verve and vigor. The idea here is not just that we live, but that we might rally, to be turned out in such a way that we're turned on, and to do so in all things, do it, not just finish the task, but to do it well, he says. He uses that wonderful adverb to make it lovely. I urge you to do this more abundantly that I might be reestablished. So this personal note is based on his best intentions. He hopes for a home team rally, that everything will turn out well and that he'll get to go back with them. Nothing wrong with that. It may not be the will of God, but it certainly is acceptable for him to have that hope. But he must understand that hope in light of what is the will of God and not to consider it a holy agenda just because he wants it. And he knows that here because he says, pray for us. Pray that things will result according to divine design. There are ingredients for favorable results, and we might want to note that in our prayer life. There's first off here this winsome conscience. He means it seriously, that he has a good conscience, that he's already worked through all the processes, the steps, the counterarguments, and the like, and he really thinks that it would be God's will for him to go back to them somehow, some way. And it is his earnest desire, and he admits that. He uses the verb there to indicate sheer desire. He doesn't say, I hope. He says, I desire that everything will turn out well, that we'll rally. But that winsome conscience is the first step, because that governs the desire. Without the winsome conscience, desire can run amok and distort us into thinking whatever we wish is God's will. Then there's the personal integrity that's combined with the effective prayers of the saints. He is not a lone ranger. And this is the way often people will act, even though they say they believe otherwise. They think it's their prayer life that matters, not ours. They don't care what other people have been led to believe or to know or to sense. They don't listen. They just listen to their own heart's strings. And so we have a winsome conscience, a legitimate ambition that's been governed by that conscience, that's considering itself in light of divine revelation and presence, and then seeking the prayers of saints, of others, to cover this, to affirm this. Without them, it doesn't happen. And then the hope for some people would say that he's hoping for the best and planning for the worst, but not so. He is simply seeking the Lord and preparing to serve and communicating honorably and honestly before them and before him. Now the God of peace, he says, we think we're coming to an end here, but like any good preacher, the end is not the end. It's going to be an epilogue after this. But now the God of peace, the great shepherd, having led the sheep from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, should qualify you in every good thing in order to do his will. Boy, and then he goes on more. Doing in us the well-pleasing thing in the presence of him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory into the ages of ages. Amen. And I'll bet you anything that as you heard that read, it started to sound like an announcement in a bus terminal. Or, as I say, it sounded like the parents in those Charlie Brown cartoons. Sometimes Minda Sue's mouth is moving, but I do not consciously understand her words. And it sounds a lot like, wah, 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 wah. And I'll bet you halfway through that it began to blur. Because it is long. That is a long benediction. And it has a lot of dependent clauses and the like, and then womp, 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 womp. It kind of goes on and on. It's not some. Have you ever had that happen to you when somebody's talking and you realize, I hear the sounds, their voice is working, the mouth is moving, but I don't have an idea. I'm out of this. Let's start over. He said, he begins here with the traditional glory and amen of the synagogue benediction. The framework is classic, and they all knew it, and they all were anticipating it. There's nothing surprising about this to his readers. Glory, and that's a 3 or 4 syllable word if you say it right, and the great amen, and that's also has multiple syllabification as well. Draw it out. There's a quest for Sabbath rest and peace that's always pushing us. We'd like for things to be well. We'd like to be in the hands of the Lord. We would like for everything to be a well-pleasing thing in the sight of God. We'd like to have our goals worthy of His approval or His interdiction or of His validation. This divine work of grace ushers us into the eternal amen of glory. If we're not syncopatic with the God of peace, then there will be no glory for us, simply put. And we go back and remember what these words mean, their actual lexical meaning. The great shepherd leading out his flock is synonymous with this God of peace. And isn't that the truth? Because that simple word peace means, in the Hebrew shalom, in the Greek eirene, it's the presence of God. It is not the absence of conflict. It is not the cessation of turbulence. It is the presence of God. It is serenity of the Lord's power in the midst of distress and even scandal and suffering. This quest for Sabbath rest, for the peace that passes all understanding, is part and parcel of our need for salvation. And it brings us, ushering us into the amen of glory through our great shepherd who is leading out the flock, not leading them in, but leading them out. So this is one of those times where picking at the language is very helpful. This is the lone reference, by the way, to the resurrection in Hebrews specifically. He leads the sheep out from the dead. It's not like they were laying down dead and about to be slaughtered, for meat purposes, and now he resuscitates them, or is it? The great shepherd leading the sheep, and in this case, if we analogize it to us, if it's a metaphor for our own lives, it's exactly what Paul has said about us, that we were dead in our sins and didn't know it. It's not like we're floating on the water, struggling for a life raft, but rather that we're at the bottom of the lake decomposing. We were dead in our sins, and the good shepherd rescued us. So he means it quite literally, leading us out from the dead, the death that is due to the destruction that comes from our sin nature, our fallen nature, our unholy nature. And the Good Shepherd has made it possible for us to depart that abode of darkness and eternal death. There's a divine initiative here that we always remember, and is so near and dear to our hearts as we draw near to the table of the Lord at communion. That it's the Good Shepherd who came after us, not we after the Good Shepherd. We were not sheep running around looking for a shepherd, but rather the Good Shepherd found us when we didn't even know we were lost and dead. And that deliverance comes from the blood of the eternal pact. And he uses that word just as a little needle for these Jewish Christian adherents who have a wistful nostalgia for the temple that needs to be smacked down and put in its proper place. There is that old covenant, to be sure, but everything in it has been fulfilled in Jesus, period. In Christ, everything is fulfilled. There's no unfinished business. And that's the eternal amen of glory. and the eternal pact of His blood. This doesn't need to be renewed or updated or modernized. It's the same communion ever since that first one in an upper room in Jerusalem during Passover. Remember, He has said, we have a great high priest. He has said, we have an altar. Who is that great high priest? And now He says, we have our Lord Jesus. Sweet language. It doesn't say, you can believe or you can know or you can understand. He says, we have. Very simple. We possess. We hold in our hearts. We have a great high priest who makes intercession for us. We have an altar. It's the cross, which has borne our sins and has given us life. We have a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So all members now are mended and capacitated. Perhaps you won't see in your translation, should qualify you in every good thing. But that's what it means. That's the idea. To be mended and capacitated. It's a word that Barbara LaHue would love to hear in her sewing. It's to stitch back together something that's rent or torn. It's what a mechanic would like to hear because it's to fix something that's out of whack. Or, as we say professionally, cattywampus. There's a goal here to achieve whatever pleases the Lord under the auspices of Jesus Christ. But how it happens is very simply by providential supply for inner endowment. The Lord gives us what we need to complete this divine design. We cannot achieve it on our own best intentions, our own goodwill, our own best efforts. But rather, He qualifies us in every good thing in order to complete, to do, to execute His will. Not ours, His. And that's the prayer here, that the God of peace would qualify us, would mend us, would capacitate us, so that we might achieve the promise of a pleasing peace because of the Lord's good work in us. Not because we've achieved something on our own, but rather because the Lord has achieved everything in us. This promise of peace is really and truly His presence before, during, and after everything. He's already there. Remember, He goes before you to Galilee. Wherever you go, He's already been, and He's there waiting for you. In His presence, there is peace before, during, and after everything. And by His pleasing peace, by His providential mending, capacitating, and qualifying, we're able to complete His good work. His good work, because He's already doing that good work in us. Now the epilogue, when He really means it. When He gets to the end and He actually means it. He says, I urge you, brethren, like He's walking away from the pulpit and just got to say one more thing. It's like Barney Fife on the phone with Thelma Lou. And another thing, and another thing, and another thing. What about you and Edgar Coleman? Yeah, I know, you're just gluing hymn book covers. And another thing, and another thing. Well, here's one more thing. I urge you, brethren. You're going to boil it down to brass tacks. All right, let's hear it. What's the final summation? What will you like us to hear as you're walking out the door? I urge you, brethren, uphold the word of exhortation since I've written it to you with brevities. Now, there is a note of comedy in here for us, 21st century North Americans. That is an understatement of Eastern modesty. He says, just in little bits. Or just in brevities. 13 chapters? I don't think that was brief. We had a lot of reading to do, didn't we? It's taken me weeks to get through this. Did you think it was brief? Maybe it is from their perspective because they gather in a house church and they hear it read all at once. They don't portion it out. They will later. But the first few times they hear it, it's all the way through. And you know, that even goes for the Apocalypse of John, 22 chapters. Which can be read aloud in 90 minutes easily and comfortably. So from his perspective, he just preached a normal hour sermon. For him, it was just another wind-up. So he says the word brevity is there. He implying that they could have said a lot more. And, of course, we know. It's unending. There's so much more to say. But he wants them to do one thing that will summarize everything, to uphold the word of exhortation. Literally, to hold up. There's nothing fancy about the language. To hold it up. To bear it, yes. To carry it, yes. To present it, yes. But simply to uphold it. And therefore, it's in front of us and it's in front of everybody else who sees us. It's a matter of integrity of our life and work, such that our doctrine is reflected in our ethics. To uphold it means to review it, study it, live it, work it, try it. There's a home touch here for the Italian expats, a literary wave to all those isolated house churches that are spiritually linked but geographically disassociated. There's a hopeful celebration about the release of Timothy, which we would not have known otherwise, that he had been incarcerated also, and urgent travel plans, which are always the case when these letters are written. And it's understandable that as we walk out the door, one of the things we're going to ask each other is, when are we going to be back here again? What's next? What's the next item on the agenda? When will I see you again? There's a natural tendency here to mention what would follow. But what he wants them to remember is not the announcements. It's this simple mandate to uphold the word of exhortation. This word of exhortation is what the Lord calls alongside us. It's to give us unction, of course, and to give us conviction, of course, and to renew our spirit and rededicate our lives, of course. But to exhort is not really to wag a finger like a mean old parent, but rather to give encouragement, counsel, comfort, and even correction, what comes alongside because of the word. We apply it to ourselves and we help to apply it to others in our faith. It's one we share together. And this fraternal appeal to maintain the gospel calling is what we need to know today as we gather around the Lord's table, that what is heard and read now should be kept and should be held high in honor of Him who has saved us. Let's pray together as the deacons come forward to prepare the table.